And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands, and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If ye can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast, and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets, 30 shirts, and 30 change of garments. But if ye cannot declare it me, then ye shall give me 30 sheets, and 30 change of garments. And they said unto him, Put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. And he said unto them, Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they said unto Samson's wife, Entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that we have? Is it not so? And Samson's wife wept before him and said, Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, Behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother, and shall I tell it thee? And she wept before him the 7 days, while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the 7th day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. And the men of the city said unto him on the 7th day, before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, If ye had not ploughed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon, and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them, which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend, some friend. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word this evening. Now we noticed last evening that chapter 13 deals principally with the preparation for Samson's birth, and concludes with a reference to his growth and early service. And we observe that verses 24 and 25 read, "And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." Just on a technical note, we don't want too many of those this evening, but the expression "in the camp of Dan" is really a place name. "And the Spirit of Jehovah began to move him at Manane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." So reads the redoubtable Mr. John Nelson Darby. Now, Samson means like the sun, although we did discover in the commentary this afternoon the possibility of another meaning. Unless a Bible name is clearly interpreted, one must be very careful before you build skyscrapers on them. I just leave that hanging in the air. Some of you may possibly know what I have in mind. Now, why they called him Samson, like the sun, we're not particularly told. But perhaps, only perhaps, a suggestion. His parents gave him that name in view of the fact that he would begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. Possibly a mere suggestion that he would be a ray of light in the gloom. And it is rather significant that Chushan Rishathaim, the first king to oppress Israel, means the darkness of the two wickednesses. And you say, what did you say about building a skyscraper on names? Now, we're not told, actually, what happened in the camp of Dan. Samson's activities at the end of chapter 13 are certainly described in rather significant language. The Spirit of the Lord began to move him. And according to a gentleman who rejoices in the name of Jusenius, and some of you possibly have his lexicon, the word "move" means to strike or to beat, and thus to impel or to urge someone. Again, Mr. Darby has as a footnote in his margin, the Hebrew word is expressive of powerful emotion. And he refers to Genesis chapter 41, where Pharaoh was troubled after the dream of the seven fat kine and the seven lean kine. So I wonder if the idea behind verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him, I want to submit for your thoughtful attention that the reference isn't so much to Samson's great feat of strength, but to his deep concern about Philistine domination. Might it be in that sense that the Spirit of the Lord began to beat him, or to smite him, or to impel him, lay upon him the dire situation in which Israel was found at that time? And that being so, I want to suggest that we ought to make an application straight away. And the application must be this. Does the weakness and compromise of God's people so often concern us? Or more near the bone, are we concerned about our weakness and our shallowness and our compromise and the fact that so often we are dominated by spiritual enemies? If the Spirit of God stirred up Samson and gave him a deep concern about the situation in his day and generation, then, dear fellow saints, we might pray that the Spirit of God will make us sensitive and vigilant and give us a concern and desires that we might redress the sad situation that so often steals over us. Now, bearing that in mind, it seems rather strange that when we come to chapter 14, as we have this evening, Samson immediately becomes emotionally entangled with a Philistine woman. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he was very determined to acquire this seemingly desirable property. Because he says to his mother and his father, "I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife." You say, just one moment. You said that at the end of chapter 13 that you felt that when it says the Spirit of the Lord began to move him, the idea of moving being to smite or to strike, with the idea of impelling the man, pushing him forward. You suggested that the Spirit of God was causing this man to be concerned about the situation. And now, if that is correct, what's happened? Your theory is rather blown to the wind, isn't it? But then, someone has observed, I think, very appropriately, that the more we're directed and guided by the Spirit of God, the more powerfully will the world and the flesh seek to impede us and oppose us. Our brother Mr. Brown gave me a splendid definition of the word flesh. We were talking about the flesh. I've not heard this before. If it's part of your parlance in Cross House, well, I congratulate you. But he said, if you want to know what the word flesh really means, take off the H and read it backwards. Got it? Self. I thought that was one of the best definitions I've heard for a long time. And how true that is. The greater our spiritual desires, so the opposition will strengthen against us. And thus this man, who evidently was being led and exercised by the Spirit of God, in verse 25, is immediately opposed with fleshly desires in chapter 14 and verse 1. Now, bearing that in mind, I want to suggest four little paragraphs in our chapter. Paragraph number 1, verses 1 to 4, Samson falls in love. Paragraph number 2, verses 5 to 9, Samson rends the lion. Paragraph 3, verses 10 to 18, Samson propounds the riddle. So we're on cue tonight somewhere, aren't we? And then verses 19 to 20, Samson pays his debt. And you'll notice that in each of these four little paragraphs, the expression "went down" occurs. You've got it in verse 1. He went down to Timnath. Come to the second paragraph. You've got it in verse 5. Then went Samson down. And in verse 7, and he went down. In the third paragraph, you've got it in verse 10. So his father went down. And in the last paragraph, you've got it in verse 19, and the word of God says he went down to Ashkelon. Now, I know that this is literal. I know this is factual. It was a case of going down literally and physically. But nonetheless, I think we might not be taking leave of our senses too much if we submit that he was going down in other ways as well. I know you have to be very careful about spiritualizing things in this way, but I think we might have a little bit of liberty to do that this evening. So bear bearing that in mind, I'd like us to address ourselves to the first four verses and notice, as we said, that Samson falls in love. Have you ever noticed, I'm sure you have, the rather fascinating fact that every event in the story of Samson follows in cause and effect sequence on one or another of Samson's three relationships with women. Each time, he cheerfully seems to fall for a quite unsuitable girl. But God in his sovereignty, now I want to emphasize that and come back to it later, God in his sovereignty overrules the young man's self-indulgence for his own purpose and brings about his long-term purposes. Now, can we sound a note of warning immediately? Our responsibility is to obey the revealed mind and will of God in his word. In his sovereignty, God may overrule our disobedience, but we must never presume that that will be the case. And you will notice in this very chapter that although God overruled Samson's disobedience, that did not mean that he escaped unscathed, as this very chapter proves. We cannot disobey God without serious consequences. Now, I want to repeat that. God overruled so often in Samson's life his misdemeanors for his greater glory and for his purposes. God being sovereign may do that, but that is not to say that he will do it in all circumstances. To disobey God's word, though he might overrule it, cannot mean anything else but serious spiritual damage to us. So please let not the speaker this evening ever presume that if he fails, God will automatically overrule it for his glory. We cannot disobey the word of God without serious spiritual consequences. Now, I want to look, first of all, at his disobedience. Then I want to look at his desire. And then I want to look at his determination in these first four verses. It all began when Samson saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And his eyes got him in a terrible lot of trouble, and eventually he lost them. You know, we must beware, mustn't we, of the second look. I know this is stock in trade for preachers, the second look and the danger of it, but you will forgive me if I just underline it this evening. We have to beware of the second look. Media, in its various forms, hurls images at us from all points of the compass. And we can't avoid seeing things which are unseemly and questionable. They flash before us with regularity. But the second look, that's the dangerous one, isn't it? After all, Lot beheld all the plain of Jordan and ended up in Sodom. David saw a woman washing herself with dire consequences. And Achan saw some attractive items amongst the spoils at Jericho and was eventually stoned to death by Israel. Thus we observe the roving eye of Samson saw a woman in Timnath. Now you'll notice in these four verses, the word Philistines occurs five times. And the third reference to the Philistines is uncircumcised Philistines. We know, don't we, from the Pentateuch, that Moses prohibited, or God really, through Moses, prohibited marriages with foreigners. And whilst it's true to say the Philistines are not actually specified, along with the other peoples of Canaan, there can be no doubt, surely, that they were included in the spirit of the prohibition. And Samson's parents certainly had no doubt whatsoever about the matter. The term uncircumcised Philistines was used as a derisory term. Now that immediately means we shine the light of the New Testament through the verses we're looking at. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now I know we apply in connection with marriage, although in context it refers to compromise with idol worshippers. After all, if you say 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, etc., refers only to marriage, you've got a bit of a problem on your hands when it says come ye out from among them. That would cause a lot of aggro, wouldn't it? But the context actually is idol worship. But notwithstanding, the principle is applicable to marriage. A Christian widow is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And I submit that says it all. And it says it all for us all. Now we're not, of course, thinking of dear children of God who have been married and then saved subsequently. We're not thinking, of course, that's entirely different. We understand that. But if we're contemplating marriage, it's not only sufficient, may I remind your heart, to marry a Christian. It's vital to marry the right Christian. And isn't that why the Word of God says that the widow in this particular context in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is to marry only not in Christ, but in the Lord? And I think the fact that it says in the Lord as opposed to in Christ is a very important distinction to draw. To be in Christ, of course, is positional. We're in Christ. But to be in the Lord is a recognition of his sovereign rights and his authority over us. And thus I want to say this. Samson may have been a Nazarite, as we saw yesterday, ceremonially. But I ask you, was he a Nazarite in heart? All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. So read Numbers chapter 6. Now I grant you that the vow of the Nazarite was taken voluntarily, whereas Samson was a Nazarite from his mother's birth, and there was a uniqueness in that particular matter. But you know, Samson's conduct belied his position, and I find that challenging. It's all too easy to maintain a religious facade, but to be far away from God inwardly. I know that Paul is referring to the ungodly when he says having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. But I submit that we can fall guilty in exactly the same area. Go through the motions. Use the right language. Dot our I's. Cross our T's. We've got it all theological in apple pie order. And yet it can all mask a heart which is far away from God. And I just want to say, God is looking for spiritual reality. Spiritual reality. Here is a man, a Nazarite ceremonially, but certainly not a Nazarite in heart. So we've noticed his disobedience. Now observe his desire. I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her to me, to wife. And the protests of his parents went unheeded. Samson said unto his father, get her for me. You can almost hear him, can't you? Flexing his muscles, maybe, to give his dad shivers down the spine. For she pleaseth me well. That's it. She looked jolly good. A real little cracker, you know. Yes. And that was his only criterion. Well, if that's the way to go about things, if that's what God wants, you go by external appearances only, then Hollywood should be full of lovely, happy, enduring marriages, shouldn't it? But is it? Someone once said the amazing way, a rapidity with which film stars change their partners in life is nothing else but legalized prostitution. Samson was governed by the lust of the eyes rather than by the law of the Lord. Now just think of some of the rather telling passages of Solomon on this subject. And Solomon ought to know, didn't he? You think of the number of wives he had. Imagine going up to Tesco with all that lot. And I pushed my wife's barrow happily every Friday morning round our local Tesco's. Actually, every Friday morning I believe in partial rapture. Because she just disappears. Leaves me standing by the delicatessen with my hands on the barrow, you know. But she does come back again. Favour is deceitful. And beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And I don't know what Solomon was thinking about when he said in chapter 11 and verse 22, you know. A fair woman without discretion is like a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. Pretty searching stuff, isn't it? No. We would say, wouldn't we, to paraphrase, beauty is only skin deep. Well, says Samson, she pleases me well. And then makes the comment in verse 7, she pleased Samson well. And I just want to lift our hearts away from this rather nasty looking picture that's emerging before us and say, let's remember that if this Saviour, Nehemiah 9, though, gave us some Saviours, if this Saviour found his pleasure in a Philistine girl, let's remember that our Saviour, our blessed Lord Jesus, the Saviour which is Christ the Lord, found his pleasure in doing the will of God. I do always those things that please him. And that delightful passage in Romans chapter 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let everyone please his neighbour for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on thee. So we've looked at his disobedience, and we've looked at his desire. Now let's have a look at the determination. All Samson's parents did their best. I know they've taken a bit of flack because they didn't succeed, but they did their very best. They endeavoured to turn away their son from the Philistine woman, but to no avail. And my, they reproach him, and they reprimand him, don't they, in verse 3. And whilst ultimately his parents did yield to his request, rightly or wrongly, at least to their credit, they did endeavour to redirect him. Could I just say this? It is the responsibility, it is the duty, it is part of the work of every elder in the assembly to warn them that are unruly. And the word unruly or disorderly has military connotations, and it has the idea of not keeping rank. So if one of the godly elders here in Crosshouse should have a wee word with you about some matter, please don't fly off the handle. They watch for your souls. They do have your good in view. They're looking for your spiritual promotion and your spiritual betterment. Do listen very carefully. Weigh what they say and put into practice the advice that they give. The fact that Samson's parents knew not that it was of the Lord didn't mean to say that they were wrong in endeavouring to dissuade their son. Any more, as we have said, that it made Samson wrong in his determination to marry the Philistine. In his sovereignty, God overrode the situation so that Samson could begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Let's say again, don't let any one of us presume upon that. It's a terrible indictment, isn't it, incidentally, that Israel lived in such harmony with the Philistines that God was obliged to create friction between them. Now let's leave verses 1 to 4 and come down to verses 5 to 9, which we said could be entitled Samson Rends the Lion, as you would rend a kid. Well, I haven't rent too many kids in my life, come to think of it. So rending a lion as one would rend a kid looks to me to be a pretty awful kind of situation. It does seem, doesn't it, that Samson became separated from his parents as they went down to Timnath, a journey of some 4 miles, if Mr. Wearsby is to be believed. Of course, he's a very accurate little commentator, and we appreciate his words. At the beginning of verse 5, then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath, but at the end of verse 6, he didn't tell them what happened. So presumably they became separated for some reason. And possibly Samson left the main road and went on a detour of the vineyards. And may I say this, a vineyard was rather a dangerous place for anybody to go who supposedly wasn't to have anything to do with grapes. Remember the first clause, the first negative clause of the vow. That's right, he wasn't to come at anything connected with the vine tree. Can I say this? Christians are holy unto the Lord. And therefore, certain places, and certain pastimes, and certain literature are out of bounds. Let's make it fairly clear about that. Certain places, certain pastimes, certain literature are out of bounds so far as the believer is concerned who is holy unto the Lord. You say to me, just one moment, there's nothing to say that Samson drank any wine or ate any grapes in the vineyards of Timnath, but it does seem that he got to the grapes as closely as he jolly well could. And if God prohibits something, could I say very humbly, it's highly dangerous even to take an interest in it. And in this case, a lion was lurking in the vineyards. And you can be absolutely sure that an even greater enemy lurks in places that we shouldn't frequent anyway. So we observe, first of all, the danger of the vineyard. Then we ought to think, didn't we, about the death of the lion. Now, we're not told, actually, in spite of all the artistic imagination, that Leo came leaping out. Doesn't say that. Just says the lion roared against him. I mean, that would be bad enough. But the lion's fury was certainly met by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God says significantly, he had nothing in his hand. Only the power of the Holy Spirit to deal with the king of beasts as he roared upon, possibly leapt upon him, I don't know. He roared upon him anyway, and that would have been frightening enough. Well, let's stop there, shall we? Where does our spiritual power lie? What are our resources? You know, the sluggard says in the book of Proverbs, there is a lion in the streets. And he won't go out and do anything. Well, there certainly is a lion in the streets. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Can he be resisted? Told that he must be. Can he be overcome? Well now, nothing in his hand. And the victory over the attempt by the lion, presumably to rend Samson, the victory was secured by the power of the Spirit of God. So the man who was exercised by the Holy Spirit in chapter 13, verse 25, is now empowered by the Holy Spirit here in chapter 14 and the verses that we have before us. I think this is rather fascinating. He now knew what God could do through him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And later on, what he had learned in the vineyard at Timnath was put to good effect. And we have one example of it, of course, in verse 19 of this very chapter. He began to realize the tremendous potential that lay in the power of the Spirit of God. I do trust that we all this evening, dear fellow saints, appreciate the tremendous potential. What a privilege. Our bodies are the dwelling places, the temples of the Holy Spirit. We haven't got a bit of the Holy Spirit. A divine person, in the entirety of his being, indwells every one of us personally and individually. You think about that. Let the wonder of it just sweep over us tonight. The Spirit of God, in the entirety of his person, indwells every simple believer in the Lord Jesus. The very Holy Spirit that indwelt the Lord Jesus to perfection indwells you and me, uniting us, as the preachers say, with a man outside of this world, with the Lord Jesus. The very anointing that the Lord Jesus received is the anointing that you and I have received. These are momentous and tremendous things. Think of the potential. Think of the power. Or may God grant there be nothing in our lives that will grieve or quench
the power of God's gracious Spirit in our lives. We may not do spectacular things in Cross House like rending the local lion, but by the grace of God we can obtain spiritual victories and do exploits for our God and overcome for Him. Now, immediately the commentators say, he defiled his Nazarite vow, you know. He came into contact with a dead body, and afterwards he went back and got the honey out and so on. I'm not sure that he did. Seems to me that Numbers chapter 6 specifies, thou shalt not come at any dead body, it's a dead human body. And in any case, the Spirit of God had come upon him, so hardly does that add up, doesn't stack up, that he abrogated the third negative clause of the vow by actually rending the lion. But some people say, yes, but he came back a little later on and scooped the honey out of the carcass. And that's why he didn't tell his parents. I don't think that's why he didn't tell his parents at all. He was going to keep this riddle, he's going to propound at the wedding to himself, you know. And he didn't want any family member horning and giving the answer out anywhere. I don't think that the rending of the lion and taking the honey, either the matter of using the jawbone of the ass to smite the Philistines later on, I don't think that was an abrogation of his vow. That only came right at the end, as we shall see in the will of God on Thursday. If you disagree, well, I'm sure you'll disagree pleasantly, as is the wont of the assembly, I'm sure, at Cross House. I'll tell you something, though. The man who slew the lion was the man who distributed the honey. The hand that slew the lion was the hand that distributed the honey. We must always be ready, must we not, to share our blessing with others. Have you had a blessing shown? Pass it on. 'Twas not meant for thee alone. Pass it on. And how lovely to think that the hand, the pierced hands that slew the lion, are the pierced hands that distribute the spoils. You can't leave this section, can you, without reminding yourself of the fact that the enemies of the Lord Jesus displayed all the character of the devil when they opened their mouths against him as a ravening and as a roaring lion. Psalm 22 and verse 13. But through death our blessed Lord destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And as a result of the victory of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, heavenly blessings have been placed in our hands. And the man who distributed the spoils was the man who enjoyed it himself. And so Samson went along, eating as he went, and then he distributed to his parents. Let's come to the riddle. After all, I have an interest in this section. Verses 10 to 18, Samson propounds the riddle. You know, Samson's wedding feast turned out to be an absolute disaster. The party games went wrong. The guests got annoyed. The bride wept. And in the end, he lost his wife. And incidentally, brethren, the story highlights the danger of telling too many jokes at weddings. Because if you're not careful, you might come unstuck. And this chap did. The word feast actually means a drinking bout. And so I do have to say to myself, what price Samson's Nazarite vow now? But I better leave that. So his father went down unto the woman. And Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass, says the scripture, when they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Now, I'm not too sure why he was accompanied by 30 companions. I might possibly make a guess. Of course, they didn't know he'd rent the lion, but they probably knew he was a pretty mountain of muscle, you know. If he was going to get out of hand at the wedding, perhaps it needed 30 people to tie the fella down. I really don't know. It's really a wild, absolute wild guess on my part. But it certainly wasn't a Hebrew wedding. It was a Philistine wedding. And he was surrounded by 30 uncircumcised Philistines. 30 representatives of the enemies of God's people. So Samson's love for one of the daughters of the Philistines brought him into rather undesirable company. Now, our young friends here, and we're so glad to see them, the Lord bless them, everyone, will know that sometimes even school life or academy life can bring you into contact, does every day, doesn't it? People really don't share your interests. Don't care a fig about the Word of God or the Lord Jesus. Can be very undesirable company sometimes, you know that. Business life can do the same, can't it? All the business people here will know exactly how true that is. Sometimes even in family life, we have to find ourselves in contact with perhaps rather undesirable people, sad though it may be. Now that cannot be avoided, I appreciate that. And we must ensure, mustn't we, whether at school or academy or in business or in the family circle with unsaved relatives, we must ensure that we maintain a good testimony. But the pursuit of social life amongst unsaved people is a rather different matter to those I've described. There are certain situations, and I've alluded to them, that we cannot avoid. But to actively pursue, for the sake of social life, the company and pursuits of unsaved people is rather a very different matter indeed. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Remember the great woman of Shunem? She was offered, wasn't she, given opportunity to move amongst the highest circles of the land. Shall I speak to the king about the matter? Almost one of the most delightful and lovely statements in 2 Kings chapter 4. I dwell among my own people. I think that's marvellous. I dwell among my own people. Isn't that precious? And don't you line up with it, of course, the language of the apostles, or the description of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, being let go, being released by the Jewish authorities, they went to their own company. Be not deceived, says Paul. Evil communications, word, has the idea of company or association, corrupt good manners. But say just a minute. The Lord Jesus deliberately mixed with publican sinners. Now, what are you saying? Ah, yes, but why did he deliberately mix with publicans and sinners? Not because he was interested in their social life, but because he had a desire for their spiritual welfare. Let's bear in mind that the Lord Jesus was separate, but he wasn't isolated. Some dear Christians, well, I presume they're Christians, we wonder sometimes about some of the things they do, but some Christians, no need to name them, have mixed up separation and isolation. Light has its character because it remains distinct. Salt is effective because it mixes with the substances that it is meant to preserve, to arrest putrefaction and so on. The Lord Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. Maintain a separate character. Ye are the salt of the earth. And therefore, as God's people, we will have our associations. We will endeavour to interest people and visit them and go into their homes and bring to them the Word of God. Not because we want the same social life, but because we want to make known to them the saving health of the gospel. And Samson now finds himself in a social position that is very damaging indeed. So first of all then, we have got Samson's down there in Timnath at the wedding. And let's have a look at Samson's riddle. Riddles, you know, are an ancient institution. You're supposed to laugh at that. And the word riddle actually was used by the Queen of Sheba when she tested Solomon with hard questions. It's the same word. And of course Solomon refers to the words of the wise and their dark sayings. It's the same word, riddle, believe it or not. I hope you're not making too big a construction upon this view of the poor fellow standing in front of you. The Greek equivalent is enigma. That's rather interesting, you know, because when I first went to Belgium Marc Lebeau introduced me to a lady, Suzanne Lefebvre. So this is Mr. Monsieur L'Enigma, she said. And I thought, yeah, that sums it up. C'est vrai, n'est-ce pas? So we have Samson's. He was looking for a new wardrobe. 30 shirts. 30 changes of garment. And Samson's 30 companions rose to the challenge, put forth thy riddle that we may hear it. Now, of course, we know the answer to the riddle. At least you think you know the answer. Even I don't know the answer to this riddle sometimes. But hindsight's a marvellous thing. Samson's friends thought about it for 3 days and then turned nasty. That brings us to Samson's betrayal now, in verses 15 to 18. A French writer, by the name of Rossier, observes that a woman's tears are the most powerful waterworks in the world. What do you think of that? A woman's tears are the most powerful, don't turn them on tonight, the most powerful waterworks in the world. And by her feigned love and excessive weeping, Samson had to be a jolly strong man, didn't he, to stick things out for almost 7 full days. And in the end, she got the answer to the riddle. And while Samson's wife had been threatened with dire consequences if she failed, you'll notice she made no attempt to discuss the matter with him. She was as secretive as he was. And I suppose I'm not talking about the subject of marriage this evening, but of course in the marriage relationship there must be that openness, mustn't there? Those secrets between husband and wife. Freedom of communication, an opening of the heart. And we know as a result of her deception, eventually she and her father were burned anyway. And when you think about it, the treachery of this woman was only a dress rehearsal for the treachery of Delilah later on. And Samson didn't seem to learn by his mistakes, did he? You thought it would have been a question of once bitten, twice shy. But then I have to say to myself, how much do I learn from my mistakes? And if we don't learn from our mistakes, there's the strong possibility that we're jolly well going to repeat them. And so we observe Samson's betrayal. A little problem about 7 days. I'll leave you to try and sort out the chronological problem that arises. I won't even mention it so that you don't have to... look too hard. But notice how he described his wife. He says she's my heifer. Not very complimentary, because a heifer was a cow. I hope we never use that, brothers, about those who are near and dear to us. But there's a little more to it than that. You see, heifers were not used for ploughing. And what Samson was saying, in effect, is, you've broken the rules of the competition. You're not supposed to go behind my back and talk to my heifer. And let's just say, as we leave the passage, that there is something sweeter than honey, isn't there? And let's just remind our hearts, shall we, that something stronger than a lion, shall we? As we think of the answer which they extracted from the unfortunate Philistine lady who shortly was to be put to death. What is sweeter than honey? How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And what's stronger than a lion? Ah, says Paul, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And I do like the other interpretation, translation, perhaps amplification. I can do all things through Christ who pours his strength into me. Now finally, in verses 19 to 20, Samson pays his debt. After all, the previous verses in this chapter are preparatory, aren't they, for Samson's first foray against the Philistines. God was in complete control of the situation, we know that so, and as we look back we can trace his hand, even down to the fact they brought 30 companions to be with him. And now Samson begins to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And with that in view, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He started at Ashkelon, 20 miles away from Timnath, presumably to ensure the news didn't get back to Timnath too quickly. An angry Saxon duly paid his debt at the expense of 30 Philistine lives and immediately went home to Dan, and in his absence, his wife was given to his best man. And the whole story is permeated by treachery. But nonetheless, in his sovereignty, God used the turn of events to motivate Samson to fight the Philistines rather than to entertain them. That's what he'd been doing at the feast. With his clever little jokes and clever little riddles, he'd been trying to entertain them. Now it's all gone very sour. And now, instead of entertaining them any longer by doing mental acrobatics, he now seeks to fight them. Let's remember, the Christian life is not a matter of occupying the playground. The Christian life is a matter of being on the battleground. And thus we discover God now brings Samson through these rather intricate circumstances to the point where he's going to fight and begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, of course, if Samson had won the day and married the Philistine woman, that relationship would have crippled, wouldn't it, the work that God had called him to do. God mercifully overruled that. But I do want to say this. If we enter into unholy alliances, that means that we shall be sinning against God and hindering the work of the Lord as well. You say to me, but it all seems to be ticking like clockwork. God's purposes are being worked out. If Samson has sought God's leading, he only prays twice, you know. Only prays twice. We haven't got there yet. He only prays twice. But if he sought God's leading in the matter, wouldn't the Lord have directed him instead? And so he went his own way, and God was obliged to overrule his selfish decisions. And you know, we shall never know how much Samson forfeited by his disobedience. We shall never know. My dear brother, my dear sister, you and I will never know how much we have forfeited by our disobedience and sometimes our rebellion against the word of God. 30 changes of garments. Reminds you, doesn't it, that Joseph and his brethren, Samson gave clothes to 30 Philistines in order to get himself out of trouble. Joseph gave changes of raiment and more to Benjamin as evidence of his love for them and the restoration of fellowship. What a contrast between the changes of garments that Joseph gave and the changes of garment that Samson gave. But there's even a starker contrast. Samson's friend, his best man. Let's contrast him with John the Baptist, the friend of the bridegroom. When you think of Samson's best man, he was evidently quite happy to take his wife. But John the Baptist was deeply concerned. The friend of the bridegroom was deeply concerned that the Lord Jesus should be preeminent. And so we hear those lovely words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I submit then that Judges chapter 14 is chock-a-block full, valuable, practical, applicable, relevant lessons to our hearts tonight. But let's perhaps end on that note, shall we? That he must increase, and I must decrease. Or may God grant that the fair beauty of the Lord Jesus might be seen in us more clearly, more adequately, and that we might say, as the Apostle Paul said, that for me to live is Christ. May God grant indeed that the Spirit of God will so indwell us, ungrieved and unquenched, that like Samson, we might do exploits for him. May the Lord bless his word. Tomorrow evening, God willing, we shall come, of course, to chapter 15. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank thee once again that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. We said that yesterday evening as we closed in prayer. And we thank thee again that we may come to the Old Testament and look for lessons which underline valuable, enduring principles. Help us, our God and Father, we pray, to be careful in our relationships. And we don't only pray that that might be true of our younger brothers and sisters this evening. We hear so many stories, our God and Father, of breakdowns even amongst established husbands and wives who profess faith in the Lord Jesus. Blessed God, help us, we pray, never to be sidetracked, to have eyes and hands only for one partner. We realize, oh God, this story tells out the dire consequences and the damage that Samson sustained because, though overruled, notwithstanding he disobeyed thy word. We ask our God and Father again that the Spirit of God may use us. Once again, it may not be spectacular as in this particular case, but, oh God, thou art looking for people who are led and directed, malleable and pliable in the hands of the gracious Spirit of God. And we ask, oh God, that thy word might be to us sweeter than honey. And we pray, O God, that we might know the strength of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, the apostle could say, I can do all things through Christ, who pours his strength into me. Let's write thy word upon our heart. We realize, O God, there's an awful danger that we can come to meetings, and the meeting becomes an end in itself. We remember, O God, that the wise man said that it was necessary to roast what we take in hunting. And we ask as we reread the chapter and see each one of us a great deal more in it, we ask, O God, thou write the lessons upon our hearts, and we pray that we might adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. We ask, O God, thou would touch our hearts and direct our hands and our feet and shape our character so that something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus might be seen in us, that he may increase and we may decrease. Receive our thanks. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray. In our Saviour's precious name. Amen.